Good morning again. Please turn with me in your copy of the scripture to James chapter 2. As we continue through this epistle, let's set up here. Come on. There we go. Okay. We're looking at James 14 through 23 this morning. Follow along with me as I read aloud. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. This is the word of the Lord. One main point, and it is remarkably simple, particularly given how much fuss this passage tends to cause. Main point is remarkably simple, and that is, faith that does not bear fruit doesn't save souls. That is the main point. We have to keep the main point in this particular passage, or we are going to go down the wrong course very quickly. He starts by asking two rhetorical questions, really, which therefore can be read as statements. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Question one. Rhetorical question two, can that faith save him? The answer is no. It is a resounding no, as he will go on to show. So James is envisioning someone who says, listen, I've got faith, but I don't have anything to show for it. Okay? I don't have anything to show for it. And James is saying, that faith, that kind of a faith, does not save. That is not a saving kind of a faith. And then he's going to give an example scenario to demonstrate that. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, so in this case we're talking about a believer, brother or sister in Christ, they're poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. So this is not someone who just has this one-off need and they need to borrow some sugar. This is someone who is regularly in need, who is struggling, who has serious physical needs. They are needy in the most robust sense of the word for some of the most basic things that you can possibly need. Food and clothing. And he says, if you are among such a person, if you are encountering, and the idea here is you pass some stranger on the street, you don't even know who they are, but they're a brother or sister, assumes, at least in the example that James is giving, you're able to reasonably assume that about them. So you're among them, perhaps in the context of your church or your social group, whatever it is. You're among such a person, and here's how you interact with them out of your faith. Brother, sister, go in peace. I'm so hungry. I don't have any clothes. I understand. We will have tribulation in this life. Go in faith. Be warmed and filled. In other words, you respond with Christianese. These little phrases right here, the ones that James gives, would have been customary, just warm, common expressions. They would be similar to saying something like, well, all right, well, God bless you. God bless you. Or even, honestly, something like, well, I'll make sure to pray for you. I just need some food so bad. I just don't have any clothes. What am I going to wear? I'll pray for you. All right. Well, have a nice day. And we'll move on. Christianese. No concrete help whatsoever to someone who is in need among you. And so he asks again, what good is that? What good is in that? The answer is none. There's no good in that. There is no good in that at all. He completes the analogy there in verse 17. If you say you have this faith, you encounter someone who has this need, you give them Christianese without actually helping them the things needed for the body, in this case, what good or benefit, the Greek word can be translated, is that? Verse 17, after the answer to the rhetorical question, that's no good, so also faith by itself or faith alone, in the context of James, we're going to get down, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James suggests that works are in one sense, we say works, we mean fruit, we mean obedience to Christ, obedience to God. We're going to see that later down in the passage. He sees works at least as the watermark of faith. So if you take a dollar bill, you present a $100 bill to a cashier, they will probably hold it up to the light, right? What are they looking for? Okay, they're not looking for germs. They're looking for the ghost-like looking creepy face, the watermark face that shows up in some of the kind of the translucent, invisible almost kind of things on the dollar bill that verify that it is real. And so if it doesn't have those things, it's a counterfeit. It doesn't matter that you might be able to fool someone else with it. It still does not have the value that it purports to have. It doesn't have the watermark. It doesn't have enough. It can't buy a eraser and a plastic spider at the Chuck E. Cheese counter. It has zero value. It does not have the watermark. James is saying, listen, you're saying that you're someone who loves Jesus, the Lord of glory, remember in the first part of James 2. And yet, you're telling me that you do that and you give people Christianese when they're in horrible physical condition or perhaps just in material need. That kind of faith right there, faith doesn't save. And so that leads to this conclusion. Faith that is alone is faith that's not alive. Faith that is alone is faith that's not alive. And this is the main point. Again, I do not want us to lose sight of this because here and below, it's actually bracketed for us. It's so nice. Look at James 2:26 that we're not getting to today. At the bottom of the section, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So everything that comes next is going to be bracketed by the main point. Faith doesn't bear fruit, doesn't save souls. A faith that is alone is a faith that's not alive. However you want to say it, faith apart from works is dead. Keep that in mind. That's the main point. But having made clear that faith not accompanied by works is dead, James does entertain in verse 18 an objection. He entertains an objection that causes him not just to state that faith and works are inseparable, but in doing so, he actually kind of clarifies the relationship between the two. There's not a new main point introduced. There's not something that's totally unrelated that's discussed, and certainly nothing that contradicts what he already said. Have to keep that in mind as we listen carefully to the passage. In verse 18, James says, but someone will say, and let me pause and say that verse 18, we're not going to go through all the convoluted problems with verse 18 and 19, but in the original manuscripts, there aren't in punctuation marks. And so scholars debate where the quote ends. So look down with me at verse 18. Couldn't you see? So yours ends most likely after works. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. But you can imagine if James is responding to a fuller question, that would change the way you interpret it. For example, if the quote is, "You have faith and I have works, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works," end quotation mark. When does James start responding? That has to be, that's an interpretation. That is not in the original Greek, because it didn't have, in most cases, punctuation. I do think, and I'm just going to assert it after looking at all of the options, that this is the correct breakdown, and that's reflected in most of the Bibles for that very reason. You have faith apart from works. Now that prefix, "but someone will say," it indicates that James probably doesn't have someone in mind who's coming to him and saying, "James, you say," right? Because then, honestly, what they say wouldn't even make sense. They'd be agreeing with James. "James, you say you have faith and I have works." Well, hold on, James is just the one who said that you can't have faith by itself. You have to have faith plus works. It's closer to saying something like this. "I've been hearing something like this. I've been listening in here or there. I've heard on social media. I've been reading this. I've been the water cooler discussion at work. And people have been, I've heard a discussion that kind of goes like this." And so he is kind of watching two people dialoguing, okay? There's a lot of, there are, I've summarized a vast amount of literature trying to understand what's going on here. And I think that that is the most compelling. To try to rigorously argue for that would take us beyond the scope of what we're trying to do here. So what I'm suggesting is James is saying something like, I have heard it said, these people, I'm tuning into these conversations where one person says, "You have faith," and the other person says, "Well, I have works." Doesn't 1 Corinthians 12 mention the, you know, the gift of faith, and Romans 12, the gift of mercy? Listen, we don't need to be lumping together all of God's work, okay? We don't need to be expecting things from people that God doesn't even expect himself, okay? So understood about the faith and works, but listen, don't press the issue. It's not, they don't always have to be together, okay? Don't put God in a box. That's the kind of thing that James is responding to, okay? And so verse 18 is best understood as an interruption, or excuse me, the second half of verse 18 there. So as he's listening into this conversation, he's getting wind of it. He says, okay, stop, time out. We got to call a timeout. Sometimes you got to call a little conversational timeout. And that's what he does. He says, and I put this up here so you can, I know it's long, but hopefully you can read it with me. He says, "Please show me how that works. Okay, you show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Show me how that works. I want you to authenticate your life of faith without fruitfulness. And I'll authenticate mine by my fruitfulness," because that's what I'm going to do. "And we'll see how it goes. Only my approach will actually demonstrate anything about the true nature of my faith. Only my approach will demonstrate something legitimate." Okay? "You say you have genuine faith apart from works? Prove you're not a fraud. Prove it. Prove you're not a fraud without pointing to good works and fruit. Because I'm going to use those good works and fruit to prove it." Why is that? Why is that the only approach that's going to be fruitful? Well, then he anticipates in this discussion someone trying to answer the call here. There's a suggestion. Okay, I'll demonstrate my faith apart from work, without reference to works. He says, he entertains this person saying, "I believe that God is one," a great Jewish thing to think. The Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's like, yes. In other words, what's the answer he gives? "I have great theology. I have orthodoxy. I have the right beliefs. I believe the right propositions." That's what he says. "You believe that God is one. You do well." It's like, well, God is one. Okay, good. Yeah, okay. But here's a problem. That's not exactly a great piece of evidence for why you have a faith that isn't dead or a living faith. Why is that? Well, because unfortunately for the case you're trying to make here, the demons believe the same thing. What are you saying, that they have faith in Jesus Christ too? They've got a living and active faith? Of course not. So you have failed to demonstrate, at least on this account, your faith. You have failed to show me your faith apart from your works. One theologian says it beautifully. This is one of those zingers. While possessing an accurate theology is necessary, an accurate theology that does not possess us is useless. Read all these books. I know all this theology. Been to the conferences. Demons know all that stuff too. So he shoots down that example, and then James goes on the offensive, perhaps literally, because he calls this person a fool. He says in verse 20, "Do you want to be shown," again that shown language, "demonstrated, you foolish person, that faith apart from works," which is a faith that is alone, "is useless." Okay, now let me just pause to clarify. We're listening, we're responsible biblical interpretation here. So what's going to follow here? He's going to say something in the service of demonstrating that faith apart from works is useless. Here's what James is not trying to show. Here's some examples. He's not trying to show how to be saved from one sin. That's not even the topic. He's not trying to show how to be saved from one sin. Not what he's even talking about. He's not trying to show how to be declared perfect in Christ before God. He's not talking about that either. He's not trying to show how to achieve or come to possess saving faith itself. That's not there either. That's not what he's talking about. He's also not talking about how good works merit God's favor and salvation. Not even part of the conversation. Not even part of what he's trying to say. Remember, faith that without works is dead, and what he is trying to show here is that faith apart from works is useless, a form of deadness. We have to keep that in mind, because if you think that James is trying to answer some of these questions, you run into like problems real fast. You run into, it's going to give you theological nausea reading the next couple verses. James is not trying to show these things. He's trying to show exactly what he said, that a faith that is alone is useless, that a faith without works is useless. And how does he do that? He appeals to Abraham. He calls him our father, obviously, as Stephen has mentioned. And before, James primarily addressed to folks who are Jewish, or at least have a very firm understanding and grounding in Jewish practice and culture. It would have made sense to say, hey, our father, Abraham. And what does he say here? He says, "Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" Now, you throw in that word justified, and if we're honest, you might be a little bit surprised. It's like, okay, I'm waiting for an example that shows faith that apart from works is useless, and then I heard about a man getting justified by works. Like, it's not even obvious immediately why that's the example given. It's like, wait a second, did he do a switcheroo? Were we like going in this direction? And then James is like, whoop, subject change. Oh, now back to the main point. Is that what's going on? I don't think so. Most of you are probably familiar with Genesis 22, even if you're not a believer in here today. Maybe you're visiting. First of all, welcome. But second of all, Genesis 22 is the account of Abraham who is called to go up and sacrifice his own son on top of a mountain. And it's not just a son, but it is the son of promise. He had tried to kind of rig it himself to fulfill God's promise himself with some other woman. God said, that's not it. That's not how this is going to happen. And so you have this son, Isaac, the son of promise, the son through whom the line was going to go. And now God is saying, guess what? I know you've been waiting all of these years, but I'm going to require your son of you. So what does he do? Let me just read a couple of verses from the account. When they had came to the place of which God had told him, this is Genesis chapter 22, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him for, and listen to this, for now I know something about you. Anthropomorphically, of course, you know, God is omniscient, but that's how it's pictured. Now I know that you fear God, seeing, demonstrating, having seen your demonstration, that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That's the story. So what does it then mean that James, what is James saying when he says, was not our father Abraham justified by works? That's a good question, right? So what about I forgot to say this. What James is going to show is that while faith and obedience can be conceptually separated, they can't be actually separated in the life of saving faith. I'm sorry, I skipped over that. James is showing that while faith and obedience can be conceptually separated, they can't be actually separated in the life of saving faith. Just like you can talk about the differences between my head and my body, but if you separate them, am I going to die? Yes. The answer is yes. Okay? You can talk about them differently. They even have different characteristics. They can be spoken of separately, but they can't actually be separated. Okay? So it is with faith and works. That's what he is saying. What about this word justified, coming out of Judaism in particular? What does it mean? Well, at core, here's what it means: to discern and pronounce one to be morally upright, righteous, as a matter of judgment. That's what it means fundamentally. To discern and pronounce one to be morally upright and righteous as a matter of judgment. And we're going to get a wrinkle to this in the New Testament, which actually happens to be end up being the gospel. There's a way to be righteous, but the way that you can be righteous isn't good enough, so you need the righteousness of someone else. That sets Paul up for Romans chapter 3, but now there's a righteousness that's available apart from the law. It's not what James is talking about, though. James is talking about using it in the older Jewish sense of the word, and it's going to be the way that actually Jesus uses the word as well. This dikaio word group, I've put that in the Greek, righteousness and justification, to justify, to make, they're all the same words. All the same word group. Justify, righteousness, dikaio. Dikaio word group. All of them come from the same thing. Let me give you some examples from the Old Testament and then some examples from Jesus. Don't take my word from it. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. Word there is righteous. Word there is righteous. He was blameless and upright. He said, well, did Paul forget about Job in Romans 3? There's no one righteous, not even one. Ooh. You're in the wrong category. You can't read the whole Bible through Pauline theology, okay? Job was blameless and upright. He feared God. He turned away from evil. Micah 6:11, shall I justify the man with wicked scales or acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? The answer is, rhetorical question, of course not. Of course not. Because they have done evilly, I am not going to justify them and say that they are in the right. I'm not going to acquit them. Same sense of the word, same understanding. Notice the judicial and even kind of the evaluative context of this one in Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven. Act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. There is a very real sense in which we can talk about someone who is righteous. This is how the word's primarily used coming out of Judaism, and it's going to be the way Jesus primarily uses the word as well. Again, don't take my word for it. Matthew chapter 5, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, what is life in the kingdom supposed to look like? Whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And if your theology instantly goes, oh yeah, that's why we need the imputed righteousness of Jesus, you're reading the Sermon on the Mount through the Pauline hermeneutical lens. talking about otherwise it wouldn't even make sense. I just have to say, it's not like the scribes and Pharisees were like really great examples of righteousness. And Jesus is saying you have to be even better than them in one sense. You have to have actually scribes and Pharisees in Matthew's account especially. They don't have a very good showing. It's not like they're really righteous and you have to get even more righteous, so you need a perfect righteousness. It's like they're empty tombs. They're described as graves. This is talking about you must live righteously in the kingdom. Matthew 12, 36 and 37, perhaps the most clear. I tell you, on the day of judgment, many people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your word, this is talking about judgment at the end of time here. Everyone will give an account for every careless word you speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Finally, by your words you will be justified, righteousified. Justification is literally righteousification. That's just a disaster of an English word, okay? By your words you will be righteousified, by your words you will be condemned. In Matthew 25, at the final judgment, sheep are on the right, the goats are on the left. And is there a theology test in that particular demonstration? No, there's not. Who gets in? When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me. It's the folks who show up to the works. Those are the folks who get in. That is dikaio coming out of Judaism, and really I would say how Jesus primarily used the word. And I'm suggesting that that is exactly how James is using the word as well. And Stephen mentioned one or two times ago that James, more than any other epistle, he just has the feel of like the sayings of Jesus. It feels more like the teachings and sayings of Jesus going through the book of James than I would say any other epistle, and it certainly sounds and feels way different than the Apostle Paul. So then what is James saying about Abraham in summary? I've talked about this word justified, which I think because we're all so used to asking questions about like who gets in and who gets out and who's saved and how's it happen, we lose what he's saying. He's saying that Abraham's amazing obedience to God, which by the way, is the only way, isn't it interesting that he appealed to this particular work? He said justified by works, and he chose one in Abraham's life, and it was offering his son up. Okay, the only way that that's a good work is if God tells you to do it. Like the only way attempting to murder your son is considered possibly a good work is obedience. And even that, it seems very bizarre, like a reach, right? But that's what he's pointing out, though. He said that amazing obedience to God, it conclusively demonstrated his righteous conduct. Remember, even God himself says, "Now I know that you fear God." Now I know that. Not that this was the first time that ever happened, that you never had it. Now I know. Now you're showing something. You're showing something because you do not withhold your only son from me. So James is saying, look, we can look back and we can confidently declare on the basis of his actions that he was an upright man who had a true faith in God. It's very much in line with James' first point, the reason he's already provided, that his works, obedience, is proved, demonstrate his fear of God. But then James is going to add this second layer, okay? The second layer in verse 22, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. This translation isn't wrong. It's just, it's not quite as clear. Let me offer some other translations. Again, they're saying the same thing this is, but you might associate with some of these words something that isn't actually in the original text. NIV has, you see that this faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. The NLT has, you see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. Okay? And then the NASB, which is the most literal of them, is the only one that shows the wordplay in the Greek that maintains it in English. Listen to what he says, because this is what it says. You see that faith was working with his works. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Faith was perfected. Now, but what is that relationship exactly? Well, it seems clear that the works complete or perfect faith. And you might ask, does that mean faith is deficient? What are you saying, Pastor? You're the pastor of a Reformed Baptist church. Would you please? No, I'm not saying that any more than in 1 John 12 when it says that if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. I don't think God's love for me is imperfect and needs bailing out for my efforts. There is something there. It is brought to completion. It reaches a fullness that it was always designed to have. The terminus was never just to be in me and that's it. It flows out of us. Again, it's a two-part phenomena that can't be separated in reality. The complete package is the only package. That's it. The complete package is the only package. James is saying that when you analyze saving faith conceptually, it is an inseparable two-part package. Those parts cannot be separated, nor can you add them together. He's not saying that you can take a dead faith and you can take works, put them together, and you get a living faith. That's not it either. He's not asking, how can you assemble faith, a living faith? That would be to think he's asking one of these questions that we said he's not trying to answer. Okay? He's not trying to tell us how to get saving faith. He's saying, upon analysis, he's trying to explain why works and faith are inseparable. He says, because they're a two-part package. They come together. Both are present. The works complete the faith. And then James makes one final clarifying move for us. And I think this is going to be helpful. He says, in this act of obedience, Abraham attempting to offer his son Isaac, he says his works are shown to complete his faith. And then something is fulfilled. Something is fulfilled, which is also a strange thing that we read. And Tracy read it in the scripture reading. That seven chapters earlier, critically, before the work, Abraham believed God. And God counted it to him, credited him with righteousness. And people are like, oh, got my Paul language back. Counted righteous. Oh, now I'm back where I feel safe. This is that credited him with righteousness. He believed. The way it lays it out is he believed. God counted it as righteous. And then, shockingly, James says that that declaration over him, that fact, that actually got fulfilled. Now, when you think of the word fulfilled, don't you think of something that looks to the future, like a prophecy getting fulfilled, or like this and that, or Jesus will be born in Bethlehem, and there he is, okay, it's fulfilled. Well, that's probably what I think generally too, but oftentimes fulfilled in the New Testament doesn't mean that something came true that was predicted. Okay, for example, I mean, essentially the word just means to fill up. It can be used of houses, and it's used of houses in the New Testament. It could be used of containers. Jesus, it is to bring something to fullness. Jesus, for example, fulfills the law. Well, the law is not a bunch of prophecies pointing down the redemptive road. I would say it is typologically prophetic. But you'll have to go to the Sunday school class to even understand what it means. But there's a sense in which it is forward-looking because I think everything points to Jesus in one sense of the word, not to be confused with finding Jesus under every rock and tree in the Old Testament. There is something about it, but it's not a promise. Nevertheless, Jesus fills it up. The law finds its fullest expression, its fullness in Jesus Christ. How about Matthew chapter 2? When Jesus has been taken to Egypt to avoid being killed by Herod, and finally he comes back, and Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, which says, out of Egypt, right? Out of Egypt, I called my son. That is Hosea 11:1. If you go back and read it, it's a statement about the past. How did that, a statement about the past got fulfilled in Jesus? What? It's not even future looking in the verbiage. What it's saying is that it's a beautiful, and I don't have time to tease it out. What it is typology. Jesus coming out of Egypt. Jesus is the true Israelite. He is the true Israel, and he is leading a new Exodus. Okay? It's saying something about Jesus. Jesus is the fullness of the people of God who God's people at large are going to be grafted into. It is history, but it's history brought to its fullest significance and divine expression. So you don't have to be forward-looking to be fulfilled, and that's what's happening here. James is saying something that happened before Abraham attempted to sacrifice Isaac, something that happened, his faith, God's declaration over him, that actually got fulfilled there. That actually got fulfilled. So the bottom line is this. Here's how you can remember it. There was a filling up, a completion, a coming to fruition of his faith, again, even such that God could say, "Now you have shown me." It wasn't something that was just supposed to stay down there right in his soul. Here it is. Faithfulness fulfills faith. Or the fulfillment of faith is faithfulness. Faithfulness fulfills faith. The fulfillment of faith is faithfulness. So at one level, this is remarkably simple. Like imagine, this is all James is trying to say. Imagine taking a poll, trying to go find someone who demonstrates faithfulness in their life to Jesus Christ with no saving faith. You think you're going to find that person? You're not going to find that person. What about someone who has saving faith in Jesus Christ but lives a life of utter faithlessness? What James is saying is that person doesn't have, he has a dead faith, empty, hollow shell. It's like the folks in Matthew 7, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all the rest of these things and prophesy your name?" He said, "I'll tell you, I never knew you. Depart from me." There is a kind of empty faith, and the way you, how do you spot empty faith? You spot it by the lack of fruit, lack of works. But you can't pry them apart. You can't find someone who has one without the other, and you cannot add the two of them together. I would say it's a beautiful and even, it's a pretty simple point. It gets obscured because of our tendency to read through a Pauline grid and again, always be on the lookout for how to be saved and to make sure we close the theological door real tight on, you know, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, which is a good thing, but it can't lead us to not listen well to authors on their own words and their own terms. Okay, I don't think James and Paul would disagree. In effect, it's people have different interpretations of that first part there, Romans chapter 2. But I think Paul very much understands the idea that people will be justified by their deeds. Okay? Justified by their words. And of course, he should, because that's what Jesus said. "By your words, you will be justified." You don't think Paul would disagree, do you? Okay, so maybe they're using the words in a different way, so that when Paul gets to Romans chapter 3 and he says, "But now there is a justification. Now there is a righteousness that is apart from the law. Comes through faith in Jesus Christ." He's saying, yeah, we all have been operating on this definition, but hey, guess what? On this definition, everyone fails. And so, there is another righteousness. I've got good news for you. That is what Paul is doing. And so, how can we wrap our minds around all of it and kind of tie some of the threads together? I put this up here. It's a longer, it's kind of long, but I'll read it twice here. We're looking at Genesis 15. We've looked at Genesis 22 and then James 2, 21 through 23, taken in tandem. Here's what I think's going on here. Read this with me. James' works were such that he could be, James's works, oh my goodness. Abraham's works were such that he could be genuinely pronounced an upright, righteous man, a kind of man who would, therefore, stand in the judgment. His prior faith and God's declaration of righteousness over him having found its full expression in obedience. It's a long sentence. Your English teacher would not be happy. But we're not in English class, so I can make those. All right, one more time. Abraham's works were such that he could genuinely be pronounced an upright and righteous man, in one sense very much like Job, a kind of man who would therefore stand in the judgment, his prior faith and God's declaration of righteousness over him having found its full expression in obedience. So to summarize James's supporting point, works can't be separated from faith because they both authenticate and fulfill living faith, the only kind of faith that saves from judgment. Works can't be separated from faith for two reasons. They are the watermark of faith, they authenticate it, and they fulfill living faith, the only kind of faith that saves from judgment. Now, let me give an illustration here. Some of you are members at a place called Costco. Costco is a, you know, you buy a bunch of stuff there. I think you buy in bulk. Actually, I don't know much about Costco. But anyways, one of the things I know is you have to have a membership to buy, to go into Costco. And members have a card that you present at the door, okay? So I want you to envision a bunch of people standing outside of Costco. Maybe even some of them have gotten a solicitation with their satellite TV, dish network, whatever, that guaranteed them like a six-month membership or a year membership to Costco. Maybe they truly, but it was empty promises. They had to go cross some T's and dot some I's. They never did. Maybe they genuinely believe they're members of Costco. Anyway, so imagine these people standing outside of Costco, and everyone there, some of them claim to be members and know they're not. Some people claim to be members and they genuinely believe they are, but they are in fact not. And some people actually are members. Okay, so here's this. And then the manager comes out. Okay. Now, what if someone asks you, who do you think's going to be, who should be able to go in? Who's going to be able to go in? One person said, the people who are actually members. Duh. Another person says, the people who can go, hey, yeah, here's my card right here. Now, aren't both of those answers right? Both of those answers are right. The answers, it just depends on which question you're asking. One question says, what fundamentally entitles me to go into the store? And that is your membership. How do I demonstrate that I am actually a member, however? This person's claiming they're a member. I'm claiming I'm a member. How can anyone actually know? What justifies me going in the store? It's because I can say, right here. Here's my card. Where's your card? Show me your membership without your card, and I'll show you my membership by my card. That's what James is saying. I'm serious. Okay? James is saying that to get the stamp of approval in my understanding, I have to imagine that at Costco they don't, you know, discriminate, so they don't give cards to like certain people. If you're, you know, everyone gets a card if you're a member, right? Okay. So what if you're someone who is at Costco and you go up there? Well, I don't have a card. Unless, you know, you can't ruin the illustration by saying the person just loses everything. I just was never assigned a card, never had a card, never knew about a card. Guess what? You're not going to get in. What I'm trying to suggest is this is how the relationship between Paul and James should be understood. Paul, when he talks about justification, is talking about what is the final grounding of why you should enter the kingdom of God. And that is the righteousness of Christ. You are a member of Christ. You've been united with Christ, and his righteousness speaks on your behalf. At the same time, it is nevertheless true that the folks with the righteous deeds are the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom. That justifies them getting in, just like my Costco card justifies me going into the store while you sit there and claim you're a member but have nothing to show for it. All of it is grace alone. All of it's by grace alone. Nothing about what James is saying is talking about how to become a member. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that being a member and having the card aren't two things that you can separate. If you go try to manufacture a Costco card on a piece of notebook paper and write Costco on it and show it to the person, they're like, uh-huh. That's not it. You can't add them together. Neither can you pry them apart. But they aren't in conflict with one another. They aren't in conflict with one another at all, and the answer that you give to that kind of question simply is going to depend on context. Is it true that the fundamental reason I should be allowed to enter, or I'm really even entitled to enter, is because I'm a member there? Yes. Is it also true that the reason that this person isn't getting in because they don't even have a Costco card? Yes. The answer is yes and yes, and it just depends what you're asking. I hope that's clarifying. How do we apply a work like this? Oh, no. I'm so sorry. I'm running late. I'm running low on time, so I have to skip something here. The climax of the passage, almost like I just did, gets overlooked. It's a throwaway for a lot of people. He was called a friend of God. That's what James analogously is saying about you and I. A friend, not someone who tolerates you like you tolerate relatives at the holidays until they leave. Can you imagine being a friend of the God of the universe? Someone who doesn't just love you, but they want to be with you. They want to be with you. Imagine some really, really famous person you look up to, whatever. Sports figure, church figure, whatever. You get a text message, hey, I would love for you to come just hang out with me. Oh, I can't believe that. Okay, God, you get to be a friend of God. That's part of the gospel. He's not just your Savior. He's not just your master. He says that we can end up calling him friend. Well, let me quickly move through these two points of application, and we'll tease this out in our, hopefully in our community groups. The first is the folly of loving Jesus deep down in your heart, but nowhere else. Your theology cannot save you. Your theology cannot save you. You can believe an enormous amount of true propositions and not have a transformed heart. And I've met people like that, and probably so have you. Well, I love Jesus deep down in my heart, but it doesn't transform my life. It doesn't affect the way I treat other people. It doesn't affect the way I serve the needy. It doesn't do this. Then James says, now you got a faith. You do, truly. You have faith. It's just a faith that the demons share. It's like faith with an asterisk. I'm not saying that you don't believe. I'm not saying you're an agnostic. I'm not saying that you don't or an atheist. I'm not saying that you don't believe in God or believe there's an afterlife. Okay, that faith doesn't save. That faith doesn't save. Well, I love Jesus, but it's not a religion, it's a relationship. And I just, you know, I keep to my, and I just, well, does your life look any different than the rest of the world at all? No, not really. It's just, I believe different things. James says, the idea that you have a heart that's been transformed, that you've been declared righteous, that you've been united with Jesus, and nothing looks different, that's bogus. One pastor said, when you get hit by a Mack truck, you look different. Okay? He says, imagine encountering the God of the universe in the gospel. How can you say that you won't look any different? You won't have any fruit to bear. Good trees bear good fruit. Remarkably simple. That's James's point here. There's no such thing of loving Jesus deep down in your heart, but nowhere else. And finally, the folly of fruit stapling. I talked about this. I've talked about this before, but the idea is you cannot take a faith that isn't living, add works to it, and have a living faith. That is not what James is saying at all, whatsoever. Okay, if I have a tree outside and I want to make it look good, to steal Paul Tripp's analogy, and I go take a basket of apples and I staple them onto the limbs, which sounds like something I would do. Okay, the thing is, someone comes out and says, man, you got a good-looking tree there. Well, here's the problem, though. That tree won't look good to anyone who looks at it close up. And after a while, it won't even look good to someone who's far away. That's the idea of trying to add works onto a dead faith. It doesn't create a living faith. Okay? What should you do? What you should do is repent and believe the gospel. Take up your cross. Follow him, count the cost of discipleship, press in to Christian community, pray, seek accountability. The idea that you are just going to dress up your tree, dress up the tree of an empty faith that goes through the motions but doesn't really have a changed heart, hey, that's a dead faith too. That's a dead faith too. Faith that doesn't bear fruit doesn't save our souls. I pray that this understanding this way, I hope this isn't rattling to anyone. I hope that this is clarifying and not sensationalistic. Nothing that I've said here has gone against historic Protestant understanding of we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but true faith is never alone. And that's the whole point. True faith is never alone. Let's pray. God, we thank you for preparing good works for us in advance, that we should walk in them. We pray, Lord, that our lives would be accurate reflections of what you have done in our hearts, the change that you have wrought in us, the righteousness that you have declared over us. Lord, what we do matters. What we do matters. And even if we can live lives that are above reproach, even as elders are called to be, no one comes even close to the righteousness required to stand before God. And so we are thankful that the righteousness of Jesus is credited to our account. If you were to count iniquity, who would stand? And so, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for not only saving us, but enabling us to live a life of fruitfulness and uprightness that validates and fulfills the faith, confident that you who began a good work in us will continue it to fulfillment, to its completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Bless this word. Bless it as it's applied to hearts and lives of Christ.